Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Late in the summer of the year 386, a 31-year-old man wrestled deeply with his faith in a villa garden outside the northern city of Mediolanum, just modern-day Milan. Augustine was his name, though he was not yet a saint. He hadn't embraced his mother's fervent faith in his childhood, choosing for himself instead a life of secular advancement and power and earthly comforts which go along with it. Over many years, however, he gradually became convinced of the truth of Christianity, but he couldn't bring himself to be baptized, because he knew that if he did that, he would have to give up the pleasures of romance. As he prayed to God at that time, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." The prayer of many of young men throughout the ages, I'm afraid. This was his state when he found himself weeping in the villa garden of a friend, tormented by his inability to follow the examples of the saints and to give up his life of sin. It was then that he heard the words of children playing a game in the neighboring garden over the wall. They kept saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." He was confused at first because he didn't recognize this particular game. But then it occurred to him that these words might be directed precisely to him when he saw a book of St. Paul's writings at his feet. And so he picked up the book, he turned to a page, and he started reading. The scripture verse he encountered in that moment immediately filled his heart with an immense peace. He then knew what he needed to do. Shortly after, Augustine was baptized by his mentor, Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, and the course of the church in the West was forever changed. And the passage of scripture which caused this sudden turnabout for both a young rhetorician and for Western civilization as a whole, why, it was Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, today's epistle reading. This is the passage which made Augustine a saint. The passage is a perfect way to begin the Advent season because it calls us to consider our heavenly calling and to take active steps to put off those things in this world which entangle us and to put on Christ. Advent itself pulls double duty within the Christian year. It's more famous, perhaps, as a season for preparation of Christ's first coming, or Advent, as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. But as today's readings make plain, the season also calls us to prepare for Christ's second coming, his second advent, as the sovereign judge of all things, robed in light of justice, truth, and the glory of God. It was this very thought which turned Augustine's heart. And this preference for Christmas time doesn't actually begin to occur until halfway through the Advent season, when our readings turn our attention finally to the ministry of John the Baptist. That's why today's reading from the Day of Palms was read. It's a symbol of Christ's second coming, his coming to judge the world and to cleanse it of sin as he cleansed the temple at his first coming. Advent thus serves as both the end of the last year and the beginning of the next year. It is the hinge or pivot point on which the entire annual cycle turns. And it is, as such, a timely opportunity for us to remember our heavenly calling and renew our focus upon it. Indeed, our prayer book will have us say today's collect, based on today's readings from Romans 13, every Sunday from now until Christmas, as a reminder. Now, the overall thrust of this epistle is clear enough. Starting in verse 11, Paul calls our attention to the difference the ministry of Christ makes. "We know what time it is," he says, "the dawn of the age of Christ." Now, on the one hand, it may look like the world has continued on always as it has. But those who see the world through the eyes of faith know that the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus has changed everything. It has ushered in a whole new era of cosmic history in which we now live. The night is far spent, Paul says in verse 12. The day is at hand. That is, the age of darkness is rapidly fading at the advance of the sunrise of Jesus. Those who therefore identify themselves with him, those who call themselves by his name, those who call themselves little Christs, Christians, they ought to, by faith, not to carry on anymore in the world on the world's darkened terms. He calls us to wake up out of sleep, verse 11, and to cast off the works of darkness in verse 12. His list of vices in verse 13 is pretty clear enough. They describe a life of sensual indulgence and self-centered rivalry and brinksmanship. These things are the very stuff of darkness with which our world is currently plagued. And we aren't to do them. But Paul's moral vision, I'll have you notice, is far loftier than merely self-restraint against excess. So often our vision of morality in our common culture barely rises above this height. Morality is then reduced merely to not doing bad things. Don't drink, don't chew, don't date guys who do. For Paul, however, a life of light is a life of love. And that is where he begins his exhortation in verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, a debt that we can never fully repay. We always owe love to our neighbor. And love on these terms describes far more than the mere absence of vice. It describes far more even than merely bearing positive feelings of goodwill towards your fellow men. The word love, rather, describes the positive actions of service and caring. In other words, when Paul is telling us to put off dark deeds, which are pretty obvious enough even without Paul's dramatic list in verse 13, and to put on light, he is calling us to cultivate a transparent life of active love. Now, this is no schmaltzy sentimentality. Paul is quite clear what kind of courage and fortitude is needed to form ourselves in such a life. In fact, he compares it to putting on armor at the end of verse 12. And this word armor here actually describes the entire battle gear of a Greek citizen soldier, a hoplite from which the word is derived. It might be better rendered the weaponry of light. Well, generally, we don't associate such martial imagery with a life of love. But Paul sees such a life in exactly these terms when he looks at the fallen world around him. To be a soldier of light in our darkened world, one needs to be suited up, properly trained, fully equipped, and above all, courageous, willing to charge against the patterns of darkness which stir in our own breasts with the same resolve and perseverance as any infantryman would storm an enemy position. Considering what we are up against, not just out there in the evil world we are so quick to judge and condemn, but in here in our own hearts, we will never grow in love unless we wake up and put on Christ with the same intentionality as a professional soldier trains for war. And our tradition has furnished us with great weapons of light for this fight indeed. At this point, I would like to turn your attention away from today's scripture lessons and toward the scripturally informed language of our liturgy. Specifically, I want you to look at the exhortation which our prayer book requires me to read to you three times a year: the first Sunday in Lent, Trinity Sunday, and today. I was recently asked by one of you how he could make the most of the Advent season. I immediately encouraged him to read these three exhortations, and especially the first two. My dear brothers and sisters, you will find no better summary of how one prepares themselves for a life of love and honor anywhere else in the prayer book, or indeed hardly anywhere else in so concise and beautiful a manner in the entire Christian tradition. I know I'm given to hyperbole, but in this case, I am not exaggerating. These exhortations, so seldom read, so seldom paid attention to in our modern day, even among Anglicans, my friends, they are a hidden treasure. So let's look at the second of these exhortations now. Turn with me to page 87 in your pew Book of Common Prayer. Notice first the heading at the top of the page, Holy Communion. These exhortations are attached to that particular liturgy, because all three of these exhortations are written to encourage the people to partake worthily of Holy Communion. But we shouldn't thereby be too quick to interpret them as only applicable to Sunday worship, because for our prayer book, feeding on Christ is the most intimate form of fellowship we can have with Him in this life. And so the entirety of the Christian life needs to be ordered towards preparing ourselves to meet Him. Ultimately, our encounter with Jesus in the sacrament is both a pledge and a preparation of getting to meet Him finally face to face when He returns in glory and great majesty. And so again, these exhortations are lofty calls to live a life of love after His example in anticipation of His coming. After setting forth the great benefits of Christ's presence among His people, the exhortation calls us in the second paragraph on that page to come holy and clean to such a heavenly feast, the marriage garment required by God in Holy Scripture, a reference to the parable recorded in Matthew chapter 22. Then it describes in that second paragraph, on the very beginning of it, on this page, the ways and means thereunto, that is, the ways and means to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves clean and holy. And here we find the weapons of light clearly laid out for us. All we have to do is put them on. First, this exhortation calls us to examine our lives and our conversations. This is not merely a reference to our manner of talking to one another. It's an old English way of referring to the whole pattern of our lives. We are to examine our lives and our conversations by the rule of God's commandments. Now, this is a regular habit of self-examination in light of Scripture. In light of Scripture, friends, not in light of what you may be feeling on the inside, how quickly those feelings deceive. In light of Scripture, and in particular, the Ten Commandments, which we will read every Sunday of Advent from here on out for this very purpose. And when we have discerned ways where we have strayed from God's Word, keeping in mind how our Lord interprets these commandments in the Sermon on the Mount as covering more ground than merely external behavior, but what goes on in the heart that lends us to break them, then we ought to confess ourselves to Almighty God with full purpose of amendment of life. Notice the strength of this language. Mere contrition is not what's envisioned here, but the positive actions of renewed obedience with full purpose of amendment, not of our feelings, but of our lives. Then this exhortation gets a bit heavy. Look with me. If you shall perceive that your offense to be such as are not only against God, but also against your neighbors, then ye shall reconcile yourselves unto them. This is a tall order indeed. People of honor, of transparency, people of love, don't pretend the offenses that they've caused to others, however slight, don't matter. Notice also that the exhortation does not take into consideration at all what the motives or actions of the other party are. Even in situations where we may be morally in the right, rare indeed is a relational breakdown where wrong has not been both ways. At the very least, feelings may get stirred up in us that reveal where we have sought our security and identity in things other than God, perhaps in the approval of our friend, perhaps. These are the very things that we look for when we scrutinize our lives in light of God's word. And when we found by such exercises that we have committed an offense against another, no matter how proportionally small compared to their part it may be. This exhortation and the scriptures themselves urge us to take the positive actions of obedience and reconciliation. Notice there is no provision for waiting on them. God's call to action always comes unilaterally and directly to each one of us individually. Once again, mere feelings of contrition are not what is envisioned here. The exhortation continues by saying, being ready to make restitution and satisfaction according to the uttermost of your powers for all injuries and wrongs done by you. Notice the earnestness of this command. We must be ready to right our wrongs, not merely say sorry for them. We cannot merely be sorry. We must be prepared to face the consequences, whatever they may be. And we do so not so much trusting in the magnanimity of men, but above all in God alone, who is our only true and final vindicator. As Paul says elsewhere in this letter to the Romans, do not avenge yourselves, wait on the Lord. It is His to repay. So often when we fail to fully accept the consequences of our actions, it's because we don't have faith that God will indeed still stand with us whom He has redeemed and use the fruit of our repentance, however painful it may be for us in the short term, for our eternal benefit and glory. Do you believe that this morning, friends? This is how our God works. This is how the economy of grace works. And maybe the relational breakdown is of such a nature that we can't make direct amends in a particular case. But then we might still engage in an activity of service and mercy to someone else or to some noble cause as a sign of our genuine repentance and desire to make restitution and satisfaction according to the uttermost of our powers. Now, as tall an order as this is, the exhortation is not yet done. It finally calls us to be likewise ready to forgive others who have offended you, as ye would have forgiveness of your offenses at God's hand. The prayer book is not naive about the complexities of our relationships. It fully acknowledges that relational breakdowns so often go in both directions, but it nevertheless still calls us to unilaterally take the positive actions of obedience. As Paul says elsewhere in Romans, so far as it depends on you, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. This exhortation calls us to a lofty manner of life. And to be honest with you, friends, I look forward to reading it to you every year, even as I dread it. But I dare say its standard is the biblical one. Paul calls us to live a life of light, of transparency, integrity, and honor. That ethic is grounded not in a stoic ideal of mere self-restraint and moderation, but on positive and genuine, even sacrificial actions of love, a life lived for the service and care of others, no matter what they think of you or your love shown to them in return. Such a radical ethic cuts very much against the grain of our culture, and even more dramatically still, it cuts against the grain of our fallen hearts. But Christ has rescued us and set us free. He has brought us out of darkness into His glorious kingdom of light. We now live in the age of His victory and exaltation, and the time when He will come to complete what He has started in each one of us is now closer, St. Paul says, than when we first believed. And our task is to be agents of light in this darkened world in advance of His coming. The life our prayer book exhortation calls us to live is none other than the life of Christ Himself. And He has furnished us with great weapons with which to beat back the tides of darkness which exist in every single one of us. He has given us His word. He has given us His example. Above all, my dear brothers and sisters, our Lord has given us Himself. And maybe you don't have the strength to apply the principles of this exhortation to every relationship in your life. But you can start now with perhaps just one of them. You may also start with small offenses and you work your way by practice up to the bigger ones. Or maybe such self-examination would reveal several areas in your life to which you have not yet fully bent the knee to King Jesus. And you don't know where to begin. And you're overwhelmed by the thought of it. Perhaps that may be true. But you can start now by tackling just one area in your heart where the Lordship of Jesus has yet to stake a claim. These are the disciplines, the weapons of the soldier of light. This Advent season, I invite you all, soldiers of light you are if you are in Christ, to prepare yourselves for our Lord's appearing, not with shame or fear, but with joy and thankfulness for the great grace that he has already shown you. The journey may indeed be a lifelong one, but just like for a young Roman rhetorician in Milan in 382, it all starts with just one first step, saying yes to Jesus. May we all renew our commitment to him now.